Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
This morning we complete our summer series on the book of Ruth, and we find ourselves at the final chapter. And, you know, there's a saying that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, yeah? Well, the book of Ruth is God choosing his family for God in Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? In other words, there's this great adjustment to the genealogical family tree that we see in the book of Matthew, consequent to what goes on in the book of Ruth. Ruth, through all the romance and all these crazy circumstances, Jesus is choosing his family tree. And if we study the family tree of Jesus, there's a lot of surprises and counterintuitives going on, isn't there? And so the book of Ruth begins in the forbidden land of Moab, and it ends up in the lineage of Messiah. And my hope is that most of us have taken the time to read the book of Ruth devotionally at least once over the past month. It takes about an hour and a half to read. We've been doing it for a month. I hope you got to it. If you didn't, you get to it and maybe review some of the messages that you might have missed. And, you know, it's just full of the notion that God's providential hand is working the most when we realize it the least. And it's my real hope. I mean, one of the reasons I felt to do this particular book is that some of us are going through some things, some of us are on journeys, that God would open our eyes providentially, that God would open our eyes to see, oh my gosh, you're in this all along. You know, you're in this place. What did Jacob say at Bethel? You're in this place, and I never really realized it, all right? And so I want to just give you another I call this message a packaged covenant, and I'll explain why in a second. But I want to give you another alternative functional definition of providence. I've given you a couple. Here's another one. Providence is often the often unnoticed hand of Jesus guiding us into his purposes as we simply live life. Now, simply live life is the key thought there. There's lots of different ways that God is with us. And they're always redemptive. You know, it's not just the Holy Spirit sticking his nose into our personal histories. But God is with us with his omnipresence. I mean, the traditional denominational churches have made a lot to do about the omnipresence of God, that he's everywhere and he's at any time he's there, and that's true. And then Pentecostals and Charismatics make a big to-do about the manifest presence of God. It's that thing where you know God is there. There's this powerful sensibility like, yikes, God is here. It's that kind of thing. But I believe the most ignored and the most charming, from my perspective, way that God is with us is in his providential presence. When, you know, suddenly you say, oh man, I didn't know that was going on, and wow, it was you all along, God. Oh, your great wisdom. And now my life is peppered with those kinds of experiences. You know, some of you know that I've, in the early days, I spent a lot of time in France, been in Haiti, West Africa, all of which are French speaking. I'm not tremendously fluent in French. I preached in French. I have no idea whether what I preached is what they heard, but you know, those occasions were there when there was no translator and you kind of wing it. How many have been in a situation like that? And so I wasn't always agile in French. And I remember Trish and I don't even know why, we took our honeymoon in Montreal and Quebec. Because I wanted to. That's why we did it. God spoke. Actually, I didn't even know the Lord then. Really, I didn't. That was the first time I had a sense of a providential hand in my life. I was up in Quebec at a place called Saint Anne de Beaupré, which is a shrine, a Catholic shrine, and it was just on a tour, an agenda, and there was a statue to Teresa Lisieux, who was a child of Jesus. And Trisha said, "What was that saint known for?" And I said, "Well, the story was that when she died, you know, roses fell from heaven." And the minute I said that, this dry, empty brush fell from heaven. I mean, it just fell right out of the sky and landed at my feet. and the Holy Spirit came upon me, and I felt like God said, that's your life. I mean, that was really the beginning of my journey right there. You know, I was an arrogant university student. That was the beginning of my journey in the most crazy of places. But it was years later, after we'd come to Christ, Trisha and I went to this big charismatic conference in the early 70s in Philadelphia, the old stadium there. I forget the name of it. Whatever it was, I'm glad it's gone and the new one's there. Anyway, we were there. It was full. And on the way home, we stopped in Conshohocken at the McDonald's to grab a bite to eat. We sat down and we noticed that there were two guys next to us, both in clerical garb. I was not a practicing Catholic. I was firmly ensconced in where I am right now. But we were sitting there and we begin to chat, and they're really open to talking with us, wanted to know if we were at the same conference that they were at. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, not a very old guy, wasn't much older than I was. He was the Bishop of Quebec, and you know, which is a huge diocese in Canada. And we began to share, and from that moment on, I began to feel this call into the French-speaking world, which was played out. Years later, when I'm somewhere in West Africa thinking, wait a minute, that's where this thing began, you know. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? You could go across the street today, meet somebody, and it could change the course of your life. And you might not realize it till the course of your life is changed. That's providential. God is with us. And that's why this book is important. Okay, another facet of this thing called providence, as opposed to serendipity and all those other kinds of things that we talk about, is this. It's always redemptive. It's not just the Holy Spirit, you know, sticking his nose into our personal histories. Wherever providence works, Jesus is redeeming people. It's kinsman redeemer, and he's using us to do it, right? In essence, we become junior redeemers, agents of the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. And it's why Paul says this to the Corinthian church. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us. He gave us to the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Therefore, he gives us to be agents of that reconciliation. And I believe Ruth is a tremendous picture of that. Traditionally, Ruth is kind of preached where Boaz is a type of Jesus, and Ruth is a type of the church, and Boaz redeems Ruth. But looking at it in the Jewish kind of framework, or a Semitic framework, and looking at it more like it's really written, Boaz is a redeemer like us. Boaz is a type of the church, and Ruth is a type of someone who's lost, or someone who's failed, someone who's hurting. And it's our responsibility, it's our pleasure, our joy to be able to extend the redemptive activity of Jesus on the cross to a lost world in neighborhoods, universities, wherever we go that desperately need him, however we do that. Does that make sense? And that's why we're speaking from this book today. Okay. All right, I call this morning's message a packaged covenant. And I do this because when God redeems, redemption is never just about one person. It's always a package. God is always redeeming people. And when he does, he redeems everyone around them in some way. They're affected. There's a redemptive activity going on. You know, my family wished somebody would have locked me in a cage after I came to Christ. Huh? Yeah, anybody had those experiences, you know? You know, it's hard to lead your own family to Christ. It really is, because they're always saying, oh, smell you, Mr. Jesus, that kind of thing. I get that. Well, I'll tell you what, my parents went to glory having accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But it was Trisha did it, not me. They could believe she was saved. They just really had problems with me. Anyway, so I want to offer a functional definition of what redeem means, because it's all over the chapter, the last chapter we're looking at today. A redeemer is simply a person who recovers something or someone who is lost by satisfying their debt. In my sojourning as a parent with one of my kids, I had to go and get their laptop out of hock because they hocked it. All right, that's called a redemption. And then came judgment. Anyway, so as we're going to see that Boaz is now determined in this chapter to go to the authorities of the city of Bethlehem and redeem the widows, Naomi and Ruth. He's looking to take Ruth as his wife. But here's the problem. Also in the city is a nearer redeemer, or a nearer relative, probably a half-brother, who holds what is called the first right of redemption. Okay, he wants to redeem Naomi and Ruth, but somebody else has a leg up on him here. And Boaz appears to have a grasp of the character of this sibling competitor. They're probably all half-brothers. And what is at stake is really Ruth and Naomi's future, and watch, the future of Boaz as well. And I want to begin reading in chapter 4 of Ruth, verse 1. We're going to hopscotch. We can't get through the whole chapter, but we'll get through the part that's important to where we want to go this morning. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. That is, he was poised. He was waiting for this sibling. And behold, or check this out, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Now here's where we have our first important problem in the translation. The word friend here isn't friend in Hebrew. In the NASB, NIV, it's an unfortunate reach of translation. I don't know why they did it that way. In the other translations, he's called such and such, or so and so, or such a one, I think King James. And it means someone, not friend, it means someone who needs to remain anonymous. I think they threw the word in friend because that way they could describe the guy and not tell you what his name was and who he is. But you see, not telling us what his name is screams louder than if we knew his name. Well, why is that? See, the famous Jewish commentator Rashi, along with most commentators today, agree that this guy is supposed to be called so-and-so, because that's what the Hebrew means. And he's supposed to be called so-and-so because he's not worthy of being remembered. Okay, I'm quoting Rashi. He says, "His name is not written because he was unwilling to redeem. He's not worth being remembered." So we have a redeemer here named Boaz, and we have a first right redeemer named so-and-so. And I'm going to use so-and-so to describe this guy for the rest of the message, all right? So henceforth I'll be calling him so-and-so. Verse 2, "So he, Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Guys, sit down here.' So they sat down. And Boaz could have settled this privately, but he calls together a public and a legal forum. And the 10 elders of the city didn't just spontaneously appear. Boaz is setting this guy up, and we'll see the reason in just a minute. Verse 3, "And then he said to so-and-so," the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land," literally it says field or arable land, "of Moab, has to sell the piece of," again, field or arable land, "which belonged, and that's important, past tense, it did belong to our brother Elimelech." Surprise! I mean, this is the first time we hear about Naomi having legal right to arable land in the whole book. And it just kind of like comes out of nowhere, and I believe there's a reason for that. Presumably it was leased or sold as Elimelech went off to Moab in the first chapter. Under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, so-and-so should buy it back and redeem it. And if Elimelech were to have an heir through either Naomi or Ruth, it would then be given to that heir as well. That's what Deuteronomy 25 says. It's the right of levirate marriage. I know it's a little complicated, but this is important to understand how redemption works. All right. So Boaz, in verse 4, speaking to so-and-so, says, "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, this is so-and-so says, "I will redeem it." All right. The phrase, I love this. "So I thought I would inform you." The phrase "I thought I would inform you" literally translates this way: "I thought I would uncover your ear." Now, you got to remember, in the other chapters, there's a lot of uncovering going on, right? So as Ruth uncovered Boaz's feet to indicate her affection for him, Boaz uncovers this guy's ear to bring to light the fact that he has not expedited his right before the law. He's disobeyed the law and not responding to these widows and these deceased orphans, literally, right now. All right, so that's what's going on here. Verse 5, then Boaz said, On the day you buy the field, okay, you want to buy the field? You want to redeem it? On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth. And that word acquire sounds awfully, sexist, but it has to do, you know, with take unto yourself. You must also take unto yourself Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. And Boaz then adds, in order to raise up the names of the deceased on his inheritance. So-and-so not only has an obligation to redeem an inheritance for Elimelech, but he's a redeemer to Mahlon, Ruth's dead husband, as well. Whoa, all the way down, verse 6. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And so is saying, if I redeem it and I buy back this land and Ruth happens to have a son, then I not only lose the land, but I lose the purchase price of the land as well. I don't think so. Huh? You following me here? All right. Verse 8. So the closest relative, so-and-so, says to Boaz, buy it for yourself. I love that. Buy it for yourself. It tells you something of what a so-and-so thinks. It's for yourself, buy it, because that's what the way so-and-so is thinking. Now, the removal of this, verse 8. So the closest relative said, I'm down in verse 8 now, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. The removal of the sandal was a sign that the foot that was in the sandal was supposed to walk in that field and has now given up its right to do so. Now here's we got another uncovering going on. He uncovers his own feet. Yeah? So here's the irony. Ruth in chapter 3 uncovers Boaz's feet to show that she loves him. So-and-so, in uncovering his own foot, shows that he loves himself. Huh? That's genius stuff. I mean, this is like Shakespearean in the depth of this literature. It's just, wow, Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. I love this. And the Lord, providence, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to his son. All right. We have to remember Boaz is old, and Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years, right? No kids. Bang. The Lord enabled her to conceive. All right. Okay. This is a miracle. This is another miracle. Verse 14. Miracles start to pop right now. Verse 14. Then, I love this, the women suddenly move into a prominence in the city. The women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you. Now follow the wording here because this is easy to miss. And it works in English as well. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. Now we think the redeemer is Boaz, because Boaz in fact did do that, right? But watch this. And may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. He becomes the redeemer. Whoa! You can't miss this because it's prophetic. The women are saying prophetically, the child is now a redeemer. And the child Obed is now a redeemer because he will ultimately receive all of the inheritance that goes on into the lineage of David and on to Jesus Christ. Isn't that like, yikes? I tell you, God works in some absolutely weird, crazy ways, you know? All right, verse 16. So Naomi, not Ruth, took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. In her old age, her breasts fill up, and she gives milk once again. How's that? And there's another miracle, verse 17. This is crazy. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. They're not supposed to do that. Ruth and Boaz are supposed to do that. But there's something about the level of femininity and womanhood. That would be a whole other message, but something crazy, wonderful is going on here. And Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who is the ancestor of the King of Kings, right? And so the final miracle is that the women name the baby, not Ruth nor Boaz. To name someone in this culture means to exercise covering. And the women are exercising a covering over the family tree that goes all the way to Mary and Joseph and to Jesus. Yikes. All the women in Bethlehem take ownership of this child. And Obed means servant in Hebrew. And so now he's a servant redeemer. It's not like anybody else we know. He's a servant redeemer, all right? All right. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, like, wow! You know, I got to tell you, because I had to do a lot of reading of ancient literature when I was in seminary, working for my graduate degree. And, you know, I've read a lot of ancient literature. This is so sophisticated. You know, it's so brilliant. It's just so anointed, so full of the Holy Spirit. I kind of like blown away. 1,000 years before Jesus, this was written. Yeah? It's that wonderful. All right. In reading this, we've just observed how the providence of God made this critical adjustment to the family tree of Jesus. So-and-so has been replaced by Boaz, all right? And Ruth. And the nature of this adjustment is this. And here's the principle I believe that God's challenging us with. Humanity is divided into two types of character, not characters, character. Redeemers and so-and-sos. All right. Notice I didn't say that humanity is divided between the redeemed and the unredeemed, because I'm not talking about those who are saved and those who are not saved. My contention is that even someone who is redeemed can be a so-and-so. Huh? How are they a so-and-so? Because the redeemed refuse to extend that redemption to others. They refuse to move into the ministry of reconciliation. Huh? You know, I call it absolute Christian apathy. Yeah? Okay, what's the difference between the two that we can pull from this story? Well, it's my estimation as a pastor that though we're redeemed, there's a lot of redemption in every one of us. There's a little bit of so-and-so in every one of us as well. Yeah? And I want to tackle that, explore it. So what renders someone a so-and-so in the purposes of God? A so-and-so is someone who has no name in the purposes of God. He or she has no identity before God because he or she chooses to be unimportant to what God is doing and important to what they are doing. Huh? And so-and-sos are consumed by personal agendas. Now, this is actually a question of identity then before God. Remember, Jesus said Matthew 7, where he says, you know, there's going to be people who prophesy in my name, who did miracles in my name, and I'm going to say, away from me, I never knew you, you old so-and-so you. Huh? Because the whole thing is our identity before the Lord is tied up in our willingness to be kinsmen redeemers. Our willingness to care. Yeah? Our willingness to go out there in the muck and the mire and join people who need the power of Jesus' redemption in their life. Even save people. Redeemers are intent to share their redemption. So-and-sos just don't care. In all of the deal making at the city gate, there is no mention by so-and-so as to his obligation to Naomi or Ruth. Only the field. Only he follows the money. The only thing in question for him is the land. But caring is focused on people. I believe that the whole thing of Naomi's field, which was belonged to Elimelech, that she has the right to, was never mentioned because the issue for God and the issue for Boaz is people. It's Naomi and Ruth and the name of the house of Elimelech. And that's, we'll get to that in a second, okay? By sharing redemption, see, the reason so-and-sos don't care is because caring hurts. You got that? Caring hurts. By sharing redemption, I'm not talking about fulfilling some evangelistic duty, but we need to do that. I'm talking about caring that others are lost, locked in one kind of bondage or another, without hope, and going through life as if they don't exist. Caring about others shouldn't ever be crippling, but I think caring should be a problem for every one of us. Huh? For me, the most difficult part of being a pastor is that when I walk away from the job, I just can't walk away from the job. You know why? Because I care. I don't even want to care sometimes, but I care. You know? Really. Caring follows you. And it makes every one of us what Henry Nouwen calls wounded healers. Yeah? Every one of us is called to be a wounded healer. Because Jesus was a wounded healer. Huh? And we're all in some measure called to be that kind of person, that kind of sharer of reconciliation. By the way, I believe caring is at this level is what Paul means when he says we're to complete the sufferings of Christ. Yeah. I mean, we can't die vicariously for some. We can't die for anybody else's sins. But we can love them to the point where we suffer. Huh? And so this is where this book goes. This brilliant New Testament infusion into the Old Testament here. Okay, redeemers are insistent on rendering honor to those who fail. So-and-so's just wants to use those who fail. Huh? The church should be the easiest place for people to come who have failed. Church should be the easiest place to knit in. If you've seen failure in your life, you're in the midst of failure, shame has no place in this sanctuary. Yeah? Shame has no place in worship. Shame has no place in Christ. Shame has no place in the purposes of God. Yeah? It got to get dealt with, you know, because everybody, I know most of the people in this room, we all got baggage, yeah, including me. I mean, so redeemers are insistent on rendering honor to those who fail. One of the more amazing themes in this passage that we could take a whole morning on is Boaz's intent not only on redeeming Ruth, but the whole family line of Elimelech, which ended in disaster. Huh? This whole book began with a big crisis and a disaster. It began with a giant failure. The whole book did. And so what's really interesting here is Boaz doesn't only want to extend redemption into Ruth and Naomi's real circumstances. He wants to redeem the house of his half-brother. He wants the name of his half-brother and his children to be cleansed before the throne of God. And I don't have time to get into it this morning, but there is this fascinating thought in me that because salvation in evangelical New Testament Christianity is so individualistic and so private, which has its good side of it, we forget that God redeems families. That's why I call this a packaged covenant. God never came and died to apprehend a person. He apprehended all the persons. And he would have died for any one person, but he always looks to have a people and a family. That's why the church is named the family of God. That's a whole other approach to the book of Ruth that we don't have time for, but I've got to mention it because it's this huge, hugely important thing. There are people in life who are givers. I love, Dwayne White has a message on givers and takers, and it's just brilliant. There are people who are givers and there are people who are takers. So-and-sos are takers. So-and-sos are takers even when they're giving. I'll say that again. So-and-sos are takers. So-and-sos are takers even when they're giving. So-and-so will redeem the land as long as he gets the land. Huh? I think of the myriad of times people come to me saying, I don't know where I fit in serving the church. And then I said, well, there's a need here, and 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 there's a need here. And suddenly I realized they're not asking where they fit. They're asking where they'll find personal significance. There's nothing wrong with personal significance. I think we should feel significant in the purposes of God. But where we're looking for the place all the time that we're going to get a profile, you know what? Essentially, you'll be giving, but you're a taker. It's that kind of thing. So that's what so-and-sos are. Redeemers build the house of God, which is the church. So-and-sos build their own ministries or their own businesses or their own whatever it is that we're building, you know. Virtually every provision and miracle of God in the story of Ruth is worked through relationship with God's people. For so-and-so, it was always about the land. Follow the money. And I believe that we're never let in on the fact that Naomi has this land until the last chapter, because from God's perspective, it's all about two widows who are desperate, two people, a family that needs to have the shame wiped out. Yeah? That kind of thing. And, you know, there's something going on in Bethlehem one of the denominational churches who's primarily an evangelical church. And we have friends, and we have Paul and Mary Ann aren't here right now. They're on vacation, a long vacation, but they come from a group of churches in the D.C. area. And these churches are embroiled in this thing where a vast majority of the people in these various churches need to come out because the denominations that they belong to have really strayed from the inerrancy of the Word of God, the uniqueness of Jesus. I don't want to get into all the things, but they're saying, it's all I can't stands no more. If Jesus isn't the unique way to the Father, what do we do? And so these congregations have sought to come out of the denominations in a reputable way and join a larger congregation of churches or something like that. This is going on all over the country. And all over the country, denominations are suing those congregations for the land and the money. I know of a group of churches in the Virginia area that lost $30 million worth of assets in one day at the hands of the Supreme Court. It was legal, okay? But what would possess you to dispossess all those people who feel as if conscionably they can't go the way you as a denomination are demanding that they're going? I mean, why not redeem them? Yeah? Yeah. But I see so-and-so written all over that. Yeah? It's in the genes. So-and-so is in the genes of people who refuse to reconcile, to put forth the ministry of reconciliation. So-and-so see their destiny and their purpose in life as secured by themselves. Redeemers see the hand of God permeating every human effort. Huh? I mean, to me, that is so... How would you like to live without the possibility that you go down the street this afternoon and God does some kind of a miraculous changing of your destiny? Yeah. To feel the hand of God, you know, in every effort that you make to know this is probably something more than I realize it is. Huh? This is probably bigger than I expect. You know, I in my high school year, my high school yearbook, under my picture, what does it say, Tricia? Proficient in languages. That's what it says. And they put that in there as a joke because I almost flunked Spanish. You know? it was a quip that they threw in, you know? It ended up being prophetic. Isn't that funny? My master's degree is in biblical languages, ancient languages, you know? And so I tended to have a knack in languages. But they did that, and it was God. You know, you see, if we ask God to open our eyes, and I really believe that's why we're studying this book, all kinds of neat stuff is going on in our lives right now if we ask God to open our eyes to it, you know. And so that's why we're studying this book. I'm going to invite the musicians to come up. I have a couple questions. I got something to say too. Okay. In this chapter, having done all there is to do, miracles begin to pop. We've been going on for a month in this thing. I'm hoping some miracles pop here. It was the Lord who caused the conception of Obed. It was the Lord who saw to it that Naomi would nurse a child that would be the grandfather of David, the ancestor of Jesus. We never know where God's providence will take us. And the book of Ruth is all about nobodies who become somebodies in the purposes of God. But it's also about nobodies who remain nobodies because they're stuck in their own agendas. Yeah. So I love this book for that reason. Okay, some questions. Where am I here? Oh, there they are. Here's some stuff. You can get it on the website. We can, you know, close our devotional time. I love these summer series because that you can, they're like bitefuls, you know. Where in my life right now do I sense the providential hand of God? Is anybody smelling anything in your life right now? Am I being awakened to God's purposes in some area of my life that I hadn't noticed? I hadn't noticed he was there. How am I responding to God if I'm kind of sensing that? You know? I mean, Ruth was audacious in her response. I love it. Audacious. Where in my life right now do I sense... Oh, I'm sorry. According to this morning's criteria, to what extent am I a redeemer and to what extent am I a so-and-so? I have so-and-so days. Huh? I mean, okay, I know I'm the only one here, you know. I have so-and-so days. How can I recalibrate my life into sharing the redemptive power of Jesus? Let me tell you. Thank you, Brianna. And even louder. That's even I'm never the kind of individual who says, if the lights are on in the church, you need to be there, you know. But given the culture and how church becomes kind of like on a level with soccer or baseball or whatever these days, you know, all the sports are doing stuff on Sunday morning. There's so many deflections from participation in worshiping with the body of Christ. There's something about worshiping with the people of God that causes us to recalibrate into his providence. I mean, it really does. Something about getting here, listening to this, raising our hands, encountering the living God. You know, people say, I don't get anything out of worship. Well, that's your fault, you know. Huh? It's your fault. I can't even remember not getting anything out of worship. Even in worship experiences that I didn't agree with, I got stuff out of it. There's a recalibration that needs to go on. And one of the things it does is it recalibrates us into life for the next week. You know? And I don't mean this is a chastening kind of thing, but it just occurs to me, if you stay away from worshiping with your household, your family, for a long enough time, I start to hear things like, I don't know, God really doesn't care. You know, Christians, they're all hypocrites. Sure they are. So are you. You know? It's like, I laugh. You know, I don't do Facebook, but Trisha will throw a post at me, and I'll just say, give me a break. You know, you come up with something more original than that, you know. Gosh, give me an argument for agnosticism or something, you know. At least I can, it tells me a thought about it. All right. Do I have some repenting to do because I feel that I just don't have the energy to care for others anymore? Yeah. Have I become embittered and then made peace with my bitterness? Have I become disappointed and then made peace with my disappointment and called it Jesus? Am I satisfied just to live for myself? It's that kind of deal. Hallelujah. The book of Ruth has begun. The study of Ruth for this church has ended. Well, I want us to stand, and I'd like to pray a recap of what I prayed a whole month ago. that over the course of studying this book, God would speak to us and enlighten the eyes of our heart as to what His purposes are for us. And then I'd like us to be willing to be audacious. This doesn't just mean in the church. It could be, you know, in your job, wherever, whatever field you're in, wherever your arable land is, I'm there with you. And I'm really believing that we're going to get some providential testimonies, yeah? You know, over the course of the rest of the summer. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these godly women, real women, who lived and suffered, real women who were refugees, strangers in a strange land. We thank you for these godly, redeeming women. And we ask that the Spirit that was within them would be in us individually and as a congregation. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for Boaz. We thank you for his sensitivity. We thank you for his capacity to see things that his siblings couldn't see. Make us that kind of people here, Lord, in our own lives, for this congregation, both here and in Mukunji, Lord, we pray that you would increase the perception of the eyes of our heart, that miracles would begin to pop in every life here. We just release miracles into every life here. Things that we couldn't have anticipated, goodnesses from you. Lord, for those who believe that their failure is fatal, we break the power of that lie in the name of Jesus. We break the power of that lie in the name of Jesus. And we ask you to give unto us a ministry of reconciliation. Dump on us some care for others, God, that we would take joy and we would see the redeeming presence of the cross of Jesus Christ every day. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.